just a little bit last week, where the topic really is, it has to do with false prophets, false teachers who would come, who would be coming and have an agenda that we'll see. As the chapter begins, there will be false prophets among the people, just as but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We talked about that. We talked about this having an element of sensuality associated with it. And also, what were they motivated by? Worldly gain or greed, exactly. Let me get ahead with our charts here. They were characterized, but the word is lasciviousness. I think most of us are familiar with that word. It has a sexual connotation to it, a fleshly, carnal connotation to it. These were not good people. These were very bad people. And I don't know if it necessarily follows that everyone who teaches a false doctrine are automatically characterized by this, but these that are being spoken of in this context definitely are. They will exploit you with false words, treat you as merchandise. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And this is the context of some who are asking morbid questions, controversial questions, disputes about words. You ever seen people like that where they just seem to want to delve in questions that really can't be answered? And sometimes a lot of us, if we're not careful, we'll fall into that where we, you know, what about this? What about that? In this context, these were things that were arriving out of the motivation of envy, strife, abusive language, constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I think there he means financial gain. And we've seen through the years, people, certain televangelists, seems obvious that they are motivated by gain, by worldly gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But he's not talking about financial gain there, but many people will actually teach that kind of thing. And let's turn over to Titus, just probably a few pages over in your Bibles. Titus, the 1st chapter. And I made the mistake of not printing my chart, so I'm going to have to look back a lot. Again, this is this idea, and these were especially those who were associated with the Jews who were teaching circumcision in verse 10. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. Anyone who teaches should not be motivated by gain, by worldly gain. And that was definitely associated back here in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. How do some of your Bibles read there? What does the New King James say there? Their destruction does not slumber. Basically, it doesn't mean, I mean, God is going to do something about it. God has already decided to do something about it. Sometimes we look at things like that, and even some of the ancient prophets looked at things and they questioned, you know, God, why are you letting this go on? Habakkuk had those feelings, didn't he? Why do you let this go on? When in reality, God had fully planned to do something about it. Their destruction does not slumber or is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep, as the King James, as the New American Standard says. For God did not spare angels when they sinned. Sometimes we think of angels as being beings that would never sin. They would only be spokesmen for God or messengers of God, and they would never do anything wrong. Well, in this context, it seems that some did. He cast them into hell. Do any of your versions here have another word there, a footnote for the word hell? Tartarus. As I studied this, I learned that that was the only occasion in which that word is used in the New Testament. And it was actually used in ancient Greek mythology. was a term sort of like the abyss, a place kept awaiting something that would follow. Some of your versions may actually say pits of darkness, as the New American Standard says. Basically, he put them in a place that would be reserved for later judgment, the angels that sin. The point that he's making a case here. God did something about them. So don't think God won't do something about these false teachers. He did not spare the ancient world. We're going to see about three different examples here of times in which God brought judgment upon those who disobeyed. This is in the time of Noah, before the flood. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. I think we talked about that a little bit in our study of 1 Peter. We linked over here into 2 Peter and made a note about that Noah was actually a preacher in a sense, maybe in an actual verbal way, or maybe by his example. With seven others, God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. What did it say about the people of that day? How did Genesis characterize them? Every thought, every intent of their heart was evil as a people, as a whole. God did not let that go on. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, why did he do that? For other than for their punishment, but what else does it do for us? It serves as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. You think about that for a second. We live in a day and age where publicly now, if a person makes a comment about the sin of homosexuality, it seems like the whole enlightened world comes down on them. If a politicians are even scared to say anything about it anymore. Have you noticed that? You compare that to 50 years ago. I'm not 50, but I know how things were. Some of you can remember. It probably wasn't even spoke of that much. It was considered to be such a heinous thing. Now we're living in an age where people are afraid to speak of it because they don't want to offend someone. And that was one of the principal sins there, the pride of those people. Do you remember those people coming to Lot's door, beating on the door because he had some men there, and they wanted to abuse them sexually, bring them out? And of course, Lot there committed a pretty bad mistake of even offering his daughter. Is it daughter or daughters? Plural, right? Yet Lot is still considered to be righteous. Look at this. If you rescued righteous Lot, was Lot righteous there in that one scene? That wasn't a righteous thing to do, right? But he made a mistake. It shows that a righteous person in a point of weakness can actually do something or try to do something pretty terrible. It doesn't mean God endorsed it. But what does it say about Lot? How did he feel about what was going on where he lived? It vexed him daily. You remember when he saw those men out in the street, out in the city square, what did he say to them? Don't spend the night here in the open square. It seems that he knew something about the people of that area, what they would have likely happened to them had he left them there. That's why he brought them and shown them hospitality, and then they still tried to get at him. He was vexed by that. We should be vexed by what is going on in our society today. And we should not be afraid to speak about it. It tormented his soul day after day by their lawless deeds. The point God is making here is God will rescue. He rescued Lot. Remember, he got Lot out of that situation, didn't he? Did Lot want to go at first? He was kind of reluctant, wasn't he? And basically, he was told, get out. And he and his daughters and his wife did leave. And of course, his wife looked back. God will rescue the godly from temptation, my version says. There's a footnote that says trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Again, going back to that again, God is going to do something about people who live unprincipled way and teach these things, these false teachers in particular in this context.
Yeah.
I hope those of you, I know not everybody can hear, and we always try to repeat the comments that are made, and I will not be able to do justice to Steve's comments. He basically pointed us back to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, where there is a description of Sodom here, and the arrogance that they had, the pride that they had, their lack of hospitality. She did not help the poor and the needy, and how God did not overlook that. And drawing that back into 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, you know, God didn't overlook them. He didn't overlook the people of Noah's day. He is not going to overlook these false teachers. It may seem that way to us sometimes. Again, I said something about Habakkuk a few minutes ago. Habakkuk was really distressed when he saw things going on. How can you let this go on, God? God was doing something about it in His time. God does things in His time, in His way, for the best benefit of all. And it may not seem, sometimes, you know, we want God to do things on our schedule. And I know I'm digressing a little bit here from the immediate context of 2 Peter 2. But keep that in mind. Did you notice here in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, the passage Steve referred to, the abundance, the abundant food, careless ease that Sodom had? Interesting to think about. And that's why Lot even chose to go there, didn't he? He saw it was well watered. He saw it was a good place to live from a material standpoint. Anyway, we digress a little bit, but I appreciate Steve's comments. Or I digress, put it that way. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, there is an association with these teachers that they preyed upon those desires. And I think you'll see that even brought out even more as we go forward. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile. And my version here says angelic majesties. I realize some of the versions don't make that as clear. What do some of your other versions say there? What does the New King James say? Dignitaries, exactly. Laura and I were talking about this before coming here this morning, and she alerted me to the fact that that was worded a little differently. And it may not be as clear in the New King James. I really believe it's talking about these false teachers not being afraid to speak of angelic beings or angelic majesties. Footnote here says glories. Even someone who is regarded with such respect, like an angel, a messenger of God, they're not afraid to speak evil of them. I believe it's the context. They don't, of course, and it says they despise authority. They're daring. But angels, in verse 11, who are greater in might and power, don't bring a reviling judgment back against them before the Lord. I know we're going to study the book of Jude, and if you look at Jude, you're going to see a lot of similar things. I think we've already pointed that out in our study previous to this. Jude actually brings out the event where Michael, the archangel, and the devil argued over the body of Moses. And the point is made here that Michael would not bring a reviling judgment or a reviling accusation against him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the idea of the people who despise authority. They don't like authority. And we see that a lot in our world today. That's something we need to be careful about in our doings, our speech. Of course, in this immediate context is talking about these false teachers not being afraid. But what are they likened to in verse 12? Okay. Yeah, Wayne points out the first phrase in verse 9, despite everything that's going on that's around us that is wrong, you think about what was going on with Lot and what he was experiencing, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to rescue us in the midst of all this. We're living in an increasingly sensual world. Can't even watch a ball game anymore without a commercial coming on that's very sensual in nature, many of them. And, you think you could watch a football game and not have to deal with that. And it's even getting where you can't do that anymore. Our world is becoming more sensual, and it can be a problem for a lot of us if we're not careful. We have to be very careful about those kind of things. But God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. God will rescue us from this world that we're in. What are they likened to in verse 12? Brute beasts, unreasoning animals. What are animals primarily concerned about? Cow in the field. What's he primarily concerned about? Meat. Yeah, to please his appetites. That's all he cares about. That's what these people are likened to. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Think about it. I like watching those nature shows where they go to Africa and they show all these animals hunting each other. Those are pretty fascinating. And just how they live. And lions, how they'll pick out prey and the different kinds of animals that they prey upon. They live by instinct. Of course, God made them that way, these animals. And there's no moral nature associated with the animals, is there? They're not brought under sentences of punishment because they kill another animal to satisfy their appetites. And these are what these people are likened to. Yeah, they are likened as to savage wolves in other passages, and we are likened, or true Christians are likened to be as sheep. Reviling where they have no knowledge, in the will and destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Will and the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They'll be destroyed right along with them. Suffering wrong is the wages of wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And I'm getting way ahead of my charts. Yeah, I wished I had printed out my charts. I would not have skipped this particular chart here. Doing a little reading, trying to prepare for this. I read, and I assume this was from secular sources in conjunction with the Bible. One commentator noted several different false doctrines that were circulating in the late first century. The question of Jesus, some of these all seem kind of familiar, don't they? The questions about whether or not Jesus was really a deity, was he really God? And there are people today that question that. His humanity was questioned. Whether or not he was real, Was Jesus even real? You can hear that today. There are people, well, where's the historical Jesus? We don't read anything about the historical Jesus. Where is Jesus? And they question, they try to question the Bible as a result. Threefold personality of the Godhead was denied. And just general wickedness and corruption characterized them, and we can see that from this context. There were people who were promoting these doctrines back at that time, so I thought that would be interesting to you. Again, we talked about angels of Jude 6. I don't want to get too far ahead because we're going to study Jude 6, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But these were angels who did not keep their proper domain. These were angels that sinned, that God had brought judgment upon. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude refers to them as indulging in gross immorality. And I think we can appreciate what he's talking about there with the sins that they were involved in. Again, righteous Lot. I know I'm trying to catch us up here. Romans 1. The Gentile world, because they did not acknowledge God for God, who God really was. And that caused them to go down into a road. When you depart from respecting God for who He is and respecting His Word, you go down a path that will lead you to a place that you would never have dreamed you thought you would go. Yeah, denying the Lord who bought them. And we talked about it a little bit last time. These were people who seemed to have been faithful at one time. Again, when you get away from acknowledging God for who He really is and acknowledging His Word for what it really is, you set yourself down on a path that there's no telling where you'll end. And many people in the ancient Gentile world had done that. Again, we're talking about now some of the characteristics of these people as we've already gotten into verse 12. They are stains and blemishes. And that kind of, I already kind of thought about this, and I'm glad Wayne brought up the point. We're compared to as sheep. What kind of sheep are we to be? Without spot or blemish, these are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They carouse with you. You know what carousing is? It is. But what would be your definition of carousing? Here and there, you're looking for something bad to get into. A lot of times it's associated with drinking, I think, as well. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. One writer I noticed here had an idea of this is a person like a man who would, every woman he saw would be an object of desire, object of adultery in his eyes. Again, these are people who are teaching. These are people who are teaching. Having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way. And who does he bring up as an example of this? Balaam. What was the story of Balaam? Balaam was a person who had a reputation, at least, for being one. If he cursed anybody, then they would be cursed. Well, Balak, who's king of where? Moab. He had already seen and already heard what the Israelites had done to Og and Sihon. So he didn't want that to happen to him, so he sent messengers to Balaam, hey, come curse these people. Well, I can't really go and say anything that the Lord doesn't let me do, but it seemed obvious if you look at that story, Balaam really wanted to do it. He really had a desire. Because what did Balak offer? Lots of riches. That really appealed to Balaam. God kind of gave him over to going and just allowed him to go. Okay, go. But God was not happy with it. And even sent an angel to stand in his way as he was traveling on that donkey. And what did the donkey do? Donkey spoke to him. You know, in the midst of a world of people who question the Bible, a lot of these, even in some of the religious schools in the world today, a lot of the teachers don't really believe the Bible. They think it's myths and legends. Peter thought that story was real. speaking with a voice, verse 16, he, being speaking of Balaam, received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter thought that story was real. He didn't think it was just a myth. A donkey really spoke. You know, people will, like the story of Jonah, things like that, they'll think, well, that was a myth. No, that really happened. Peter thought it happened. Or Peter thought this happened. And what I mean is, he's endorsing, as outrageous as it sounds to enlightened people today, I'll say, Peter thought that happened. Yeah, and I'm kind of getting away from the really big point, and I appreciate you saying that, Wayne. He really was trying to use, he was rebuking Balaam, wasn't he? Because of what Balaam was wanting to do. And you know, Balaam, as we learn from other passages in the New Testament, what did Balaam actually wind up doing? And we know that he went with the men. He did not curse the Israelites, but instead did what? Blessed them. But what did he kind of do? What did he really do after that? That wound up kind of doing what Balak wanted. Yeah. He basically, if you'll read a little further on in chapter 31, well, chapter 25 shows that the Israelites actually committed fornication with the women of Moab. And chapter 31 actually shows it was Balaam who helped bring that about. He advised that. And there are other passages in the New Testament, Revelation, and I believe in Jude as well, that speak of Balaam having a role in doing that. Balaam was responsible for bringing that about. Even though he didn't speak that curse, he really did want to benefit financially. He was motivated by greed. People will do a lot. And you've seen this over the years, I know. For some reason, people's minds change when it comes to greed and money and power. And it's disappointing. You see people through the years who gained fame who were once Christians. And they wanted that fame and fortune and prestige, and it took them away from God. These are like springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Can you imagine, particularly in this world, traveling in a land where water was kind of wasn't an easy thing to obtain. And you're traveling and you know where there's a spring and you're thirsty. And you're accustomed to maybe getting water from that spring, and you get there and there's nothing. Empty. Or perhaps maybe you're a farmer and it's dry and you're really needing rain for your crops and you see this storm come up. Oh, we're going to get some rain. And you don't. It moves, it passes. They're likened to this. Speaking arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Again, there's that same theme, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And I think the point being made here, these are people who just barely escape, perhaps were just maybe who are barely escaping, as one version puts it, or as one commentator puts it, said it actually reads that way. These are people who, they're preying on people who are not that strong yet, and they're just kind of trying to get their way out of living in a wrong way. And these are the people they're preying upon, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. There are other passages that we could go to. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go too far here. But and the other reason is I forgot to get the exact verse. But you know, some people, particularly in the early days, they felt like that God's righteousness was almost a license to keep sinning, and they're promising them freedom, but instead of having freedom from sin, they're actually becoming slaves to sin. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. And what is the latter state described as? Worse than the first. Let's go over to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 6. And we'll come back. We'll get the chart is really a little out of order there. Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who, this is verse 4, who have been once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Turn over a couple of pages to the 10th chapter. I don't have that on the chart, but I think that fits as well. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I think the point is, there's nothing else after this. This is the Jesus' death. The gospel is the only thing that will save us. We reject that. There's nothing left. And if we escape this, escape living in that corrupt way, and go back to it, then we're worse off. I think that's the point that Peter is making. Any of you have any comments about that? And he uses two proverbs here. It says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's a disgusting thing to think about, isn't it? A dog doing that. But dogs do that. And even as I was looking at it again this morning, it just made me sick to think about it. I think God wants us to feel sick about it. I think that's the point He's trying to bring in. He's trying to elicit that emotion in our minds. Don't go back to that. And those who would actually have been turned by these false teachers, that's what they're likened to. A sow who was washed. Steve? That's a very good point, Steve. And to me, that doctrine is there's one that doctrine is more easy to defeat because there are so many passages that show us very clearly that once saved, always saved is just not a Bible doctrine. It is not a true doctrine. And Steve was pointing out the various things in this context here of how that shows that this really isn't true, and the passage we talked about in Hebrews as well. And there are many other passages. The sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. These are people who had escaped, and they've gone back. And that's just, it is a false doctrine to teach someone once they are saved, their ticket is punched to heaven, and there's nothing they can do to ever turn it back. The Bible just simply does not teach it. Oh, I'm glad you are.
The other thing about that that's implicit in everything that's said in here is when you teach that doctrine, the very thing these people are teaching is what kind of what
Yeah, I mean, this is talking about people who apparently escape from doing these things, who go right back in and be enslaved to them again. The Bible refers to living that way of life as being enslaved to it. And again, that characterizes many in our world today. Any other comments? I think we're going to stop right here. I had intended to get through 2 Peter, the second chapter. Steve and I were talking a little bit before the class. He thinks he may feel up to teaching. There was a particular study that he wanted to do in conjunction with 2 Peter 3. And of course, I'm happy for him to do it. And I'm glad he's able to, feeling better enough to be able to do it. And he's thinking he might want to do that Wednesday. So Lord willing, we'll do that Wednesday. And I certainly look forward to that. Thank you for all your good comments.